You know, one of the things that really puzzles me about Christians is that Christians say that they embrace the truth. They say that they care about the truth. For example, they say that they care about Jesus. Jesus himself identifies himself as the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life, right? And he also says about the Father. He says, the Father is a spirit, and those who wish to worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. So truth isn't just some, you know, nice little thing. You know, truth is something that is essential. It is imperative. If you wish to worship the Father, you must do so with the truth. If you do want to follow the way, the truth, and the life, you have to do so in the spirit of truth. And what kills me is that we as Christians unapologetically disagree with the viewpoints of those who wrote the Bible. And we call ourselves believers when we do not, and I mean openly, do not believe as the writers of the New Testament believe. For example, again, in the book of Jude, in all of the Pauline letters, in the Epistle of James, in the Gospel of Matthew, among others, the second Epistle of Peter, we find references to apocryphal and pseudepigraphal works throughout. The references are generally speaking in the emphatic. For example, when Paul speaks of people who were sawn in half, that is a clear reference to the martyrdom of Isaiah. It would have been unmistakable to his audience. And he speaks of it as having happened. He doesn't speak of it as, you know, like it might have happened or whatever. And when he speaks, and he makes that reference to 2 Maccabees about the woman who had her sons taken from her, you know, and that they would be restored to her, was just an offhanded reference to that book without any kind of qualifications, without any kind of, it wasn't regarded as theory. It just was very matter of fact. It just is there, you know. And in Christians, theologians, throughout history, for these past 2,000 years, they go across a verse like that, and they will routinely ignore it and routinely discount it. Now, nobody routinely discounts, you know, John 3:16. They'll say, oh, that's an important verse. Oh, that's a verse that has to do with our salvation. Well, tell me something. Where is your salvation when you say that you believe, but you really negate? Where is your salvation when you acknowledge that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and yet you willingly, knowingly, deliberately, stubbornly, persistently, and frankly, stupidly negate the prophets along the way? What is the point of calling yourself a believer when you just don't believe? You know, if you cannot understand just how hypocritical that is, and if you cannot understand that a whole church full of people, all right, who are willing to listen to people who tell them that you can select whichever passages you want to embrace, and you can negate all the verses that you disagree with based on your superior knowledge, your so-called deep insights, right, about, you know, the fact that, for example, when Jude says that Enoch is the seventh from Adam, well, you know what? Scholars wholeheartedly disagree with Jude. They say, Jude, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you think. we know better, right? And even though Peter picks up Jude and defends it, right, writes his whole book around it, right, and defends him on every single one of those points. When Jude says that he is the seventh from Adam, and Peter says that prophets of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, he wasn't talking about the prophets that everybody accepted. He was talking about the prophets that people didn't accept, right? There was no question about Isaiah. There was no question about Jeremiah. There certainly were questions about the antiquity of Enoch. There may have been questions about the antiquity of the assumption of Moses, right? But Peter, by writing his letter around Jude, he makes a very big point of defending that book, you know? And the scholars and the theologians and the church people who came before you were perfectly fine with the fact that those two books were separated from one another, that the whole purpose of 2 Peter being written around the book of Jude, which is designed to defend apocryphal books, since it uses those books against those who were infiltrating his church. So in Jude's day, when these people are infiltrating his church, and he's using these books as a testimony against them, the one thing that we understand is that to this day, there are people out there who will still negate Jude. They're not afraid to negate Jude. They're not afraid to look down upon and to condescend to people who are willing to accept the words of the prophets over the words and traditions of men, over scholars and scholarly theologians who sell themselves out to the world of scholarship, to the depths of Satan, you know, who will tell you that these things are not inspired. And an interesting variety of Christians out there who sort of sympathize with these books, but now that 2,000 years have passed and we don't have really good reliable copies and stuff, they can always fall back on the, well, you know, these books have been corrupted, and we know we only have one or two copies and we really can't be too sure, and you know, we don't know what's been added to or whatever, you know. So they kind of negate these books. See, they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to say, oh, I believe Jude, but you know, by now it's just not possible to. All right. So, in other words, Jesus makes this very same analogy when he speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees. He talks about how their fathers killed the prophets, and they garnished their tombs. All right, their sepulchers. All right. So, in other words, what are in these tombs? These are the dead bodies, if you will, of the prophets. That people say, oh, well, we would not have killed them. You know, we honor them, right? You know, but they're still dead, right? Well, I mean, in a metaphorical sense, that those prophets that have been killed, well, what's been killed is the understanding. What's been killed is their meaning. You know, Jude means something when he says that. When he calls in the seventh from Adam, he means that, but you don't agree with it. When he says that, when he cites the source of the book, and Enoch also, right? He's adding him, you know, to the list of books that he can use against them. He's making it very clear that in addition to Genesis, and in addition to the assumption of Moses, which he's already alluded to, in addition to that, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, also had something to say. And in prophetic terms, against men who were infiltrating the church in Jude's day. So that's a span of, how many years? Like almost 4,000, at least over 3,000 years. There's a, you know, and the prophecy that he used against him has to do with the Lord's coming. So in other words, at the time of the Lord's coming, Enoch's prophecy is still in effect all the way from antediluvian times. This is Jude's view, but the theologians and the people who have been running this church for 2,000 years strongly disagree with Jude. And they won't just come right out and say it unless they're really forced to. And when they're forced to, they have every reason in the world. Oh, you know, the Book of Enoch is a composite work. Oh, the Book of Enoch is written over, you know, several centuries, none of which were more than maybe 300 years before Christ, and it's undergone evolution, and it's been since corrupted, and so on and so forth. Well, you know what? To whatever extent you can understand that book, because the book is a parable, that's the first thing it says about itself, is you have to understand that as long as you can read that parable, to whatever extent you can make sense of that document is still valid. Because the Spirit writes according to a set of basic rules, a set of codes. It writes in a certain kind of language all its own. You see it all the time. The water of the Word. The water is the Word. Anytime you see a simile, anytime you see a metaphor, those are givens, right? For example, you know, do not be blown around by every wind of doctrine. You know, he's using wind in a metaphoric sense, you know, as meaning doctrine, or really the spirit of teaching, right? But then there would be good winds, therefore, and bad winds. So you see a contrary wind somewhere, right? What does that mean? It means it's a bad teaching, right? Where do you see this, right? Well, let's see. Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, right? And a big storm of wind comes up. Right? Well, you know that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So that's Jesus walking around. So when Jesus is walking around, you gotta imagine, in the spiritual sense, it's the Word of God. Jesus is opening up people's eyes, the Word of God is opening up people's spiritual eyes. You know, Jesus is healing people's withered hands in the physical sense, in the flesh, right? Well, the Word, in the spiritual sense, is healing people's hands so that they can now perform the works of God, right? He's opening up the spirit of he's opening up people's mouths, he's loosing their tongues or whatever, right? Well, that in the physical sense, he did that physically, but in the spiritual sense, that is what the Logos does to us. It opens up our mouths and lets us speak the Word of God as it is spoken, as it is supposed to be, as it is written. You know, we speak the words on the page, we believe the words on the page. We come across a statement like Enoch is the seventh from Adam. We say, hey, Jude knows what he's talking about. He's not stupid. He's not lying. He's not in error. He's not wrong. All right? We don't negate him. And if you do negate him, then what is the point of believing any of the Bible? Is it just a set of guidelines? It's just a nice little book where you can gain some kind of moral teaching or some kind of spiritual enlightenment for your own selfish ends, for your own selfish purposes? Jude speaks of a common salvation. He was going to write to us about that, but it was predicated on us fighting for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. And when is this going to happen? You know, when are the Christians going to believe their Bible? You know, sometimes I think I got to be about the worst communicator that there is. I have been talking this thing for about 20 years. Ever since I first found out about this stuff, I've been talking about it, writing about it, working on it almost nonstop. You know, and I think to myself, look, you know, I it's not that I'm unappreciative of what people do. I probably don't know the half of it. I'm sure that there are people out there doing it. But if everybody out there gave 110%, if everybody out there just went out there and focused on this, this is an important thing to do. You're restoring the prophets of old. You are adding, in a sense, a New Testament. Everything that Jesus did, we will do. Jesus added a testament, we will add a testament. He opened people's physical eyes, we will open their spiritual eyes. I don't know what it's going to take to motivate people. I don't know what it's going to take to light a fire under people. All right? You know, but frankly, sometimes I feel like an island. Sometimes I feel alone. I know there are lots of people out there working on this. I know there are lots of people out there, but there needs to be more people. And people, we need to be a little more bold. You know, I can speak all of this stuff perfectly clear in a cogent, you know, put together kind of way, and I can remove all of the emotion, I can remove all of the invective, you know, I can speak just as matter-of-factly as can be on the subject. But every time I do so, it's just like people are like, oh, okay, you know, but people, you need to get serious about this. We are living in darkness. The church is not telling the truth. You know, every time you pass by a church, think about how they're drawing people in there and not telling them the truth and hiding the truth from them. That is dishonest, and they're doing it all in the name of God. You know, this is a serious, serious issue, and it's a serious violation of God and His commandments. We are supposed to speak the truth. We are supposed to uphold the Word of God. And if people aren't willing to do that, they don't need to be in the church. And if people that are in the church and running the church don't teach that God's Word is true and man's Word is fallacious, then they don't need to be teaching in that church. You know, and you have every right to prophesy against them. You have every right to condemn them. That's what you're supposed to do, and if you don't do it, then you are neglecting your job.